The other week, I go to the doctor's office with one of my children for their annual physical. And before the exam, the doctor makes small talk with my kid for a while, as he tends to do around like healthy living and all that. And he asks my kid what he does after school. And my kid, being like an honest and normal kid, starts saying things like, I like to hang out with my friends. I like to play video games. And like right after he says video game, the doctor interrupts him, leans forward, like juts his finger up in the air and says, you go to this excellent high school with hundreds of activities. And do you think when you're applying to college, they're going to care if you've hung out with your friends or played video games? And say, I guarantee you they will not. He glares at him. And I thought, like, what in the world is happening in the doctor's office? And I realized the doctor had interrupted my kid, amongst many other things that happened in that moment. And so I kind of interrupted back and said, well, you interrupted him. Would you like to let him finish? And my kid, like realizing now what's going on in this moment, returns to tell this doctor like what his adult-approved, college application-worthy activities he spends his time doing are. And the doctor kind of took a deep breath then, lightened up after hearing that those things existed and, sent him into the other room to take off his clothes and get ready for his physical and all that kind of thing. But the more I thought about this moment, like after it happened, the more incensed I became. Because I wondered, like, when did every interaction my teenagers have with adults, like, get to turn into a precursor for a college acceptance interview? Like, years before such a thing was even possible. I wondered, like, who decided this kind of interrogation should be part of the annual assessment of my child's health? When did childhood, for so many kids, become a race toward the achievement of a goal that somebody else sets for you? A goal that, to be honest, may or may not even be part of your own best life and best future. To me, that little moment in the doctor's office with my kid, the more I thought about it, it wasn't like some weird outlier moment. It was a symptom for me of the world as it is, but not as it should be. Obviously, all times and cultures and places in the world have their pluses and minuses, but I think here in our 21st century, like urban, blue state, university town, Cambridge that we're in, we have some of our own, frankly, weird habits and dysfunctions that can choke out the best of what we want in life in general, and maybe the best of what we want in this holiday season in particular. Today, obviously, is the Sunday after Thanksgiving. It's also, as Pastor Lydia mentioned, in the church world, the first Sunday of the Christmas season called Advent. And Advent is a season of remembering the birth of Jesus and the longings and hopes and expectations associated with that. It's also an opportunity, if we like, for us to long for Jesus to come again in different ways, to be centered more fully in our lives and in history, and to do God's good work in us and all around us. And in this year's Advent season, we're thinking a bit about pilgrimage, walks people make, journeys people take. We'll have in a couple weeks a kind of creative liturgy, as we have usually done this time of year, that I understand will involve very few chairs and a bit of walking around the room in 2 weeks as well. We're asking a little bit about these journeys we take that have something to do with the Christmas story, the original one, but also the journeys we may be invited on through the Christmas story in our lives today and the movement Jesus can provoke in us. I think at its best, this holiday season can be a time for lots of good things we want, for gratitude, for wonder, for joy, for connection. But to welcome something good, we often need to make room for it. And so on this first week of the Christmas season, I wanted to take a moment to notice some of the stresses, some of the other weird things that can choke out our joy. I want to look at some of the ways we might need to make room or kind of walk away from some things to make space for the gifts of Jesus. I'm drawn to this theme by the first of the Bible's biographies of Jesus, which in the Christmas story section, the kind of second chapter of this book of Matthew, there are a lot of comings and goings, a lot of people, including a baby Jesus himself and toddler Jesus, who are on pilgrimage. And I'll read you just one little bit of that chapter right from the middle and see where that takes us today. This little part of the second chapter of Matthew goes like this. This is when the Magi had departed, an angel from the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod will soon search for the child in order to kill him." Joseph got up and during the night took the child and his mother to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod died. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, "I have called my son out of Egypt." So again, this is just a tiny excerpt from Matthew's account of the first Christmas, which is nothing like a winter wonderland. It's like a tale of international intrigue and violence and dramatic escape. And here the Magi, who are these astrologers from Persia, we often in English have called them the wise men, but they're these astrologers from the kingdom of Persia. They've wrapped up their visit to worship the newborn king they thought was born in Bethlehem. Then this messenger tells Joseph in the middle of the night that he cannot bask in the wonder of that experience, that his family needs to flee the country because this kind of evil king of their nation, the Roman collaborator Herod, doesn't like hearing rumors of other kings in his land. He's threatened by them. And then from here on out, Matthew turns the Christmas story into a retelling of the ancient story from the scriptures of the Exodus, this founding rescue story of the Jewish people, where Moses leads the people out of slavery in Egypt, barely rescuing them from this violent, maniacal King Pharaoh. This time, as Matthew kind of recapitulates the story in the life of Jesus, King Herod plays the part of Pharaoh. And Jesus plays the part of both the Jewish people and of Moses, because first he and his family need to take refuge in Egypt, as their ancestors Joseph and his brothers did in a famine so many centuries earlier at the end of the book of Genesis. And then, like Moses, Jesus will be called out of Egypt and into the promised land. And then off and on through Matthew kind of casts Jesus as the new Moses, God's great chosen leader to teach people how to live freely and to liberate people, to guide us out of all kinds of forms of bondage and into freedom. For people living under great, profound suffering, Jesus has always been known as the new Moses, as the great hope of liberation. So just as Exodus is the central backstory for Jewish believers, so has the Exodus and Jesus as new Moses been central to the theology and worship of all kinds of Christian traditions born into oppression and suffering. That would include in our country the African-American Christian tradition. Great African-American theologian James Cohn and others have helped us look back at the Christmas story and the ministry of Jesus and say, Jesus was a person of color born under the power of a violent empire. And then when he began his public ministry at age 30, he did so to proclaim freedom for captives living under oppression. In our own city of Boston, we have a theological legend of our city's past named Howard Thurman, who put this in rather simple, beautiful terms. He said, the good news of Jesus, in fact, the good news of the whole scriptures, all the Bible, was first told to people whose backs were against the wall. We had a little service on Monday night here to remember and name some of the ways in which we here in this community can experience our backs being against the wall, to maybe birth some liberation in us and maybe some empathy toward others whose backs are against the wall as well. We had a service of lament that was planned and led by a number of women, including our own Tricia Rivas right here, so beautifully. It was a powerful service. Lament is where we voice our anger and our disappointment and our frustration to God, and we ask God, like, how long will these things be so? And we insist, we sort of boldly demand that God act in response to our grievances and pains and anger. This beautiful tree you see here was crafted by Tricia's husband, Phil, for the occasion. And it began Monday evening barren, just the white tree, empty branches, but it was filled up throughout the evening with these leaves that were written on them, some of the laments of our community, those of us that were here. We wrote down our laments of loss, of injustices, really big and rather small, of pains and angers, personal, also things very large, global, and political. And it's this kind of context, this context of pain, restlessness against the way things are, that we welcome Jesus in this season. Matthew begins his biography with Jesus' daddy, Joseph, dreaming that Jesus is to be named Emmanuel, God with us. And then when Jesus is a toddler, as we were reading, Joseph finds out that they have to flee to Egypt and come back up from that land. And now to Joseph and the rest of us, Jesus is our liberator, Moses, as well. What this says to me is that God is with us, especially in our sufferings and disappointments and our anger. That God is with us in particularly potent ways when we have been done wrong. That God is with us as we wait and as we struggle for justice. That God is with the people God loves, near and far, particularly who are bullied, who are oppressed, who are harmed. This is obviously not just a story about us in this community. And we remember the Christmas story of liberation. We're invited to remember and pray for people near and far suffering the most grievous injustices we know of on this earth. I'm called to remember and pray for my Uyghur friends in Western China suffering a kind of genocide right now. We're called to remember and pray for those who are bullied, those who are diminished, those who are hated, those who are outcast. People run out of their homes, people driven out of their homelands, people driven out of their minds with hurt. But I think the message of Jesus' liberator, it speaks to the people we know in our lives or we think of on this earth who are suffering most profound oppression. But I think there's opportunity for liberation for all of us, even into our kind of everyday Greater Cambridge lives and attitudes we take for granted, even places like my son's visit in the doctor's office the other week. I think Jesus is interested in leading people out of all the things, external and internal, that trap us, that crush us, that choke out joy and wonder and connection. There are a few teens and preteens in the room, and I would argue that you know in some rather unique ways amongst us what it's like when you are measured and compared to others by others, when other people use their voice and power to tell you how you measure up to other kids, or what a successful kid should look like and be like at your age. I think it's hard to flourish. It's hard to have peace and freedom when you are being judged and evaluated all the time. And I say that and look around the room, I think teens have that experience in some unique ways, but actually a lot of us do, right? Graduate students, you know what that's like. Academics, someone like rather high up in their field in academia, talked to me an hour ago about their own experience of this. Moms, I know, experience this. People with harsh bosses. Anyone that has been on a dating app at all in the past year, right? How much freedom do you experience when you're being subjected to other people's judgment and evaluation, right? When you're being measured by a set of standards you didn't choose for yourself and may not be fair or realistic. I've wondered if maybe in this Christmas season we need to ask some questions about the exodus Jesus can lead us all on, about what we need, what we might need to walk away from if we're going to make room for more freedom. With my kid, this hasn't meant walking away from that doctor and finding a different one. I was tempted for a moment. But it did mean like starting to have some different conversations around how that doctor is not the boss of him, like how our kid's doctor does not get to find success for our kids. Right? I think as parents, I used to feel like when these conversations happen, like they make me anxious. Like, how do I make sure my kids keep up or something? But I'm kind of sick of that. I'm like, no. Like, what college you go to, whether or not you go to college, like that is not the measure of your worth. It is not the goal of your childhood. Like, I'm tired of soaking up that message. It's a weird thing in our city these days that to tell a teenager that you love them and you're proud of them, regardless of their grades, regardless of their test scores or resume, like that kind of, I don't know, like conditionless love feels like a subversive act to me. And I think the kids who have all those things in spades like need to hear that message from us as much as the kids who don't. I'm suggesting today for all of us there might be ways that we need Jesus as a liberator. I certainly know that I do. I've been in a season of midlife where for months, really for years, I've been asking and exploring what it means to live a less pressurized life, a less stressed out life, a life that has more room and space for joy and gratitude and connection. As I'm slowly exploring this, I've learned that when I settle into the stressed out life, when I kind of settle into the pressurized life, the joyless life, like a more lonely, disconnected life, I'm not doing something that unusual in this particular city of ours. Like, I'm in those things getting the results of the system, of like that the system we're living in was designed to create. This past week, we published a little Thanksgiving blog I wrote up on our website where I thought a little bit out loud about some of the roots of our current economy and culture we live in and some of the havoc our current economy and culture can wreak in our lives. And I made up a game at the end of that blog that I encourage us to try playing. I called it the Not My Fault game, and it really isn't a game at all, but I called it that. And the point of it was that it's healthy to take responsibility for our lives, but it's also healthy to not take responsibility for things that we shouldn't take responsibility for. I was thinking like our economy, our culture, even our inner critics tend to shame us when we have problems, even when they're not our fault. And because shame tends to choke out joy and wonder and other good things, because shame is not actually a particularly useful long-term change agent or motivator, it can be liberating to discover that there are problems we have that we tend to blame on ourselves, which aren't really primarily our fault. And so the way that this so-called game works is better if you play with a friend, but I played it by myself. And you write down five or more problems that you think you have. Like whatever biggest problems you have that come to mind. I wrote down eight. And next to each problem, you then write down if it's mainly your fault or mainly not your fault. And when I made up this game, I said, you have to choose, because otherwise everything you'll say both. So you say, is this primarily my fault or primarily not my fault? So I took my eight problems, I went through, and four of them felt very much not my fault. Three of them are like, well, that's sort of mainly my fault. One, I really couldn't decide, so I cheated, kind of called that half and half. But I was like, wow, majority, not my fault. And what was interesting to me is that that little game or exercise was more liberating in more ways than I expected it to be. First off, there was this thing I had forgotten about that when I first wrote that blog, which is that when you write your problems down, a kind of weird thing happens. Now, you think it's going to get worse. You think writing down your problems is going to make you depressed or get you to kind of fixate on your problems. Actually, the opposite thing happens. I write down my biggest problems, and I think, hey, there are only eight of them. It really only took the front and back side of a quite small little journal. And I was like, that's not so bad. Like, there could be more. There could be worse. There's actually some science behind this. I remembered that externalizing our problems, like taking them out of our head and saying them out loud, or maybe even more concretely, writing them down, almost always helps us to see their actual true size and scope, which for most of us, most of the time, when we see them outside of us, they aren't quite as big or bad as they are inside our heads. Secondly, noticing that many of these problems, in my case, the small majority of them, are not primarily my fault is also liberating. It does not take away the problems. It doesn't even take away my responsibility to kind of live with them or find some way to make peace with them or get through them. But it does like lift some of the shame of those. It makes room for me to not take them so personally or maybe with so much blame. I think, wow, like lots of people alive today, I have some problems that aren't my fault. They're because of the system that we live in that has created them for me. And then the last thing for me was that there is this way that Jesus seemed to show up for me in this little exercise, in this naming and writing down of the problems. Because whether I wrote my fault or not my fault next to the problem, in many cases, and actually in the problems that really bothered me most and seemed largest, they were kind of the beginnings of an internal whisper, a kind of nudge about where to go from here. It seemed like in many cases there were ways out or at least ways forward, ways to, in some cases, walk away, ways in other cases to kind of shift my attention or focus, in other cases to shift my interaction or habits around what was going on. I felt like what I was doing was noticing this river I'm swimming in, which I don't normally notice, like some of the negative forces of our culture's impact on me, some of the negative impacts even of myself on me. But I felt like Jesus was with me, like reminding me that God is with me and reminding me that Jesus has actually taught me how to swim upstream before. I can do this. So it was liberating to get these problems out of my head. It was liberating to realize that many of them are not my fault. And it was liberating to see that at least in some cases, with the help of God and with the direction of Jesus, there were some ways forward. There's actually a religious word for this kind of liberation I'm describing. And it's a word that's often been associated with this first week of Advent. And that word is repentance. Repentance literally means something like turning or changing one's mind, changing direction. I follow a psychologist named Dan Allender who says repentance doesn't actually mainly tend to start in the legs with our direction or even our minds, but in our bellies, in our gut. He teaches that repentance is this awareness in the gut of our distance between our current lived experience and the deep desires of our heart. Like this sense that we get within us that the way I'm engaged in the world is not the way I long for. It's not the way it meant to be. Repentance begins when this longing stirs, this longing to live with the freedom and delight that is our right as children of God. And for me, that's where that not my fault game led. That fault or not, there are some areas in my life where it stirred a longing for a different way forward. And kind of stirred an awareness of at least some shifts God could give me power to make that would bring greater freedom, that would lead me away from stress or compulsion, drivenness, loneliness, misery, would open up some space in my life for greater joy, greater wonder, and greater connection. I was a little hesitant as I thought about today to use some of the religious tradition's word for this journey of freedom, words like sin or repentance or idolatry. But I decided I wanted to name them for those of us that come from a religious heritage or those of us that are going to read the Bible and confront those words there, to kind of re-engage with what they're talking about at their best. Because Matthew's Christmas story of liberation has this in mind as well. For Matthew, Jesus as the new Moses first calls to mind the Exodus. Jesus is born, especially for those whose backs are very obviously against the wall, right, to accompany those who are bullied or oppressed or victimized or diminished, to give people hope and resources in those circumstances, to give people love, power, freedom in desperate places. But there's a second context of liberation that Matthew evokes as well, with this line, I have called my son out of Egypt. Because that line is the first verse in an ancient prophecy in the Hebrew Scriptures in the 11th chapter of the book of Hosea, where the stakes for liberation aren't like crushing unpaid labor, but idolatry. That chapter of Hosea begins with this line, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. It has actually nothing to do with Jesus there, but Matthew kind of appropriates it to Jesus. If you look at Hosea, I like to remind people when you kind of open up a Bible, there's all kind of weird stuff that wasn't there in the beginning, like verses and chapters and little like editor's summary of what paragraph's about, and sometimes those don't always serve very well. But in this case, I think they're pretty helpful. When I opened up my Bible to Hosea chapter 11, there were these subheadings the editors provided, and they said divine love, divine frustration, divine compassion, and then kind of people's collective responses. I found those headings helpful, that divine love is a starting place here. That God loves us all and made us to live in freedom, with gratitude, with the gift of wonder, with like rather abundant joy and connection. But then there's this divine frustration that accompanies divine love, a frustration that our human systems and cultures and choices tend to trap us. They tend to bind us, narrow us. We long for certainty and control instead of wonder. We tend to find fault and complaint instead of gratitude. We tend to compound our own and other people's misery and loneliness rather than welcoming joy and connection. And that's frustrating for God, not just us, as it turns out, because God really loves us. But this divine frustration is then born out of and accompanied by divine compassion. Hosea has God saying things like, how could I ever give up on you? Saying things like, my heart winces within me. It's tender. My compassion grows warmer and warmer. Hosea, imagine God saying, I see you. I suffer with you. I am so warmed by love and attention when I think of you. These are like the thoughts of God toward us, Hosea says. And then we're invited, this little last section is called the responses. And we're invited to respond, to welcome this compassion, to welcome this kindly disposition toward us, to welcome this longing for our freedom, and to turn toward the ways for our freedom and for other people's liberation as well. Some of the words in passages like this, words like sin or idolatry or repentance, have admittedly gone south for many of us. These are words and concepts that have been used as tools against some people in communities. They, for some of us, become associated with a very privatized kind of moralistic religious practice. And yet they weren't always meant to be, and they don't have to be. At best, these are words that are also trying to tell a story of liberation. And idolatry has to do with fixing our attention on false promises, on latching on to things that are supposed to help us and protect us, but turn out not to. So I don't know, for our culture, I've thought, or at least the cultural world I swim in, our idolatries would include things like my kid's doctor's message to him, that more supposed success always equals more freedom. They're like attending higher-ranked schools, landing higher-paying jobs, living in wealthier zip codes, like winning status prizes of any kind are a ticket to the promised land. When it turns out that more often than not, the chase of those things wears us down, stresses us out, diminishes our happiness and soul. It cuts other people out of the dream, right? Other people we need to kind of beat or keep out to get and keep those things. And it doesn't really deliver in the end on the goods that it promised in the first place. We get stress, we get debt, we get loneliness. We sometimes get a smug sense of superiority in our chase of success, but we don't usually get freedom. Or maybe our idolatries look like how we're told 1,000, 10,000 times a day, especially this time of year, that more consumption is going to give us more joy. And we actually know that consuming more is really going to trash our struggling earth. It's going to grow our debts and stress, and it's going to transfer our peace of mind and wonder and wealth to other people. One of the most like universally beloved figures of the Jesus tradition's history, other than Jesus himself, is this rather like prophetic figure in this regard, St. Francis of Assisi, this 12th century privileged kid who one day really stressed out his parents because he felt this call to literally give everything he had away and to rebuild a church, later to kiss lepers, to talk with animals, to write and sing poems about God's love, to make friends with enemies, and to try to bring peace in the Middle East. Francis failed in that regard, as we tend to, but he tried. Last week, I reread the poet Abigail Carroll's collection of letters she published to St. Francis. It's a little book called A Gathering of Larks, and she has this sort of letter poem about freedom that begins, "Dear Dreamer." It's short. I want to read it to you. She writes to Francis, "If we had possessions, we would need weapons and laws to defend them. You told the bishop, who must have thought you mad to give up armor, clothing, horses, furniture, clocks. But you had a point. Me, I'm not so rich as to need fancy locks, alarms, or, God forbid, a gun to protect my goods. Most all I have is passed down, or a thrift store find. If there's anything I have a lot of, it's books, and who wants those? But here's the thing. The stove needs scrubbing, and the oven sometimes too. Whenever I look, the counters and sinks are crying out for bleach. Laundry mounts, mirrors streak. I need an arsenal of weapons to defend against dust, oil stains, odors, grime. There's detergent for one, a vacuum, a dustpan, a broom, sponges and rags, a soap to remove spots, a spray to clean glass, a special cloth to polish jewelry, and another to polish shoes. Francis, it's a maddening game I play and almost always lose. You, on the other hand, had a sky for a house, trees, a field, a cave. You owned the wind and the sun. Your prized possessions were a song and a dream. These you had to defend, never had to clean." Does more stuff make for a better life? It's like obvious, right? Francis would say quite the opposite became true for him. I name these kind of case studies of like the chase for success or the chase for consumption because I just think they're like really obvious and common. My point is actually not at all to like judge in the room like exactly how anyone here in particular is engaging with like buying stuff or chasing dreams. Like, I really feel like, who am I to be the hypocritical judge of these things, right? Like, buy what you want in this season, not my business. Chase after whatever success you want, largely not my business either, right? The real questions, though, I do want to raise today are these questions of liberation. The questions that Hosea's prophecy provokes around divine frustration and divine compassion. I'm really looking at these invitations that Jesus the Liberator may be extending to us as well this Advent. And just trying to notice, like, what if our economy, what if our culture are crushing us? What if the peculiar idolatries of our time and place are choking us? If they're leaving us stressed and disconnected, indebted and alone, like doing the stuff they were actually meant to do? And what if Jesus has something better, like more freedom for us? What if Jesus could start to liberate us? What's the distance between our current experience of life today and the life we dream we were meant for, the life that we're longing for? I think here, just noticing that distance, wherever it is for you, between the kind of life you feel you're meant for and that life you're stuck in today, noticing that distance might give us freedom to notice where we can start to walk away a little, walk toward that other life, how we can be on exodus with Jesus toward our own freedom and even our collective liberation. Yvonne Abraham, who's a columnist for The Globe, she had a cool Thanksgiving piece up this past week that was just her very practical story about her experience of this over the past year. She called her piece, "For This Reformed Shopaholic, A New Take on Black Friday." And she celebrated in this column what for her was a year of buying less, like way, way less than in her past. And it was kind of a bold and fun piece of journalism because without mentioning any of this vocabulary of today's sermon, she told her version of that, of kind of shifting her engagement with the consumer economy in a way that like wasn't trying to prove a point or something, but just gained her freedom. Left her with an impact on people and the environment that she felt better about. And, I don't know, was for her a picture of walking away from something. Walking away from something that wasn't serving her very well to make more room for joy in her life. Participating in her own liberation. Yvonne Abraham's kind of cool case study you can find in The Globe. This is where I got today's invitation to whole life flourishing. This is one way to try this, which is to experiment, ironically, during this holiday season with buying less this month. Like, confound the advertising industry, which is out to imprison and constrain you. Sorry if you work in advertising, but your industry was birthed out of that. You can do it, like, in a more flourishing way. I bless your career if that's you. But it's where it started. So buy less this month, right? Or choose particular days to, like, spend no money. This is actually, like, really hard, I've noticed, for me, for whatever reason. Just kind of, like, not spend a dime in a day. And then if you try that, like, use some of the energy you gain back or the time you gain back to, like, do things that add freedom or joy to your life but cost nothing. For Yvonne Abraham, or kind of her particular kind of thing is, like, shopping. That's not my particular kind of thing. So just to give you another example, for me, this hasn't meant, like, shopping for less stuff. For me, this has meant, like, rethinking, for instance, other things, rethinking some distractions on the internet that are supposedly free. I mean, someone's paying for them, but I'm not. But they cost me my time, and they kind of colonize my imagination in ways that don't bring me joy or connection or freedom. Still, though, it's like a walking away from some of the habits and assumptions in my life that aren't serving. And this is a broader spiritual practice that I'm inviting you to consider at the start of the Christmas season, which is today, just do it once. You could do it daily this week, or you could try it each week during the season, kind of however works for you. But simply just be still for a moment. Ask Jesus what you might need to walk away from in order to make more space for wonder and joy and connection. I've tried to name some particular kind of struggles in our times we labor under that choke things out. And my sense is, like, I have no idea for each of you, like, what's the kind of prescription for kind of like moving a shift from something and a shift into more space for God's good gifts for you. My sense is that others have, like, named prescriptions for people in the room that have actually not brought flourishing, right? Or someone's like, this is what you not need to do, or need to not do or something. And I'm actually not trying to do that today. What I'm trying to say is, like, my guess is that if you ask Jesus, Jesus might have an idea about something you might want to walk away from that would make space for joy and connection and freedom and wonder in your life. And I invite you to try. Let me pray for us. Jesus, in this first day of December and this first day of Advent, this first day of Christmas season, I pray that in these 3.5 weeks that you would open up space in us for your gifts. I pray that you'd open up room in our lives for liberation. I have bigger hopes for me and for my friends and our church and all the ways we get to participate in your good work of liberation in this world. And I do pray in this season that you'd open up in us some new beginnings. I pray that what we have symbolized by just this kind of one little light today would grow. And I pray that you draw our attention to opportunities for exodus, for repentance, for kind of this turning away in our lives that can make space for your good work. Jesus, surprise us this month with how much joy and wonder, connection, freedom is available for us. Amen.